Before we go to prayer, I just had this one thought as we heard the children's sermon about Goliath. We had the scripture reading about Abraham and Isaac, and you try to take these stories, these very famous accounts in the Bible. What can we say about that? Very graphic, very, very violent, very stressful. Well, I guess as I sat there and thought about that, life is messy. And we have our highs and we have our lows. There was the high point on Friday afternoon when I was able to walk my daughter down the aisle and give her away to Parker, who was here and officiate the wedding, and that was a beautiful thing, and that was a real high for them as they started off their wonderful life together. But as we know, our lives as we go through are very challenging, aren't they? Things happen, you know. Maybe we're driving down the road and have a blowout of our tire and end up crashing in the ditch. Maybe we go to the doctor and find some diagnosis that is very shocking. Or our spouse, who we've been together with for many, many years, all of a sudden never comes home because of a death. So, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. These things happen, right? This is the life that we live a lot of times. And of course, a lot of that can be attributed to the fact that we live in a fallen world, and that's to be expected. But I thank God so much that I do have faith in the Lord. So when those difficult trials come, who do we turn to? Who do we look to? And that's the reason why we gather here this morning, to worship and to pray, to lift our voices, and to encourage one another, because let's face it, a lot of us even suffer in silence. We don't even feel comfortable sharing with each other our struggles. But we do have one who knows and listens and is ready to answer our prayers in surprising ways. Not always the way we expect, right? But in surprising ways. And in the end, we will know the answers to our prayers, and answer to our questions, for sure. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you that we get to experience life, even though sometimes there's certain moments in our lives we wish we could almost not experience. We don't want to experience. It's very hard. It's very difficult. It's such a challenge and burdensome. And yet, we can lean on you, and we trust you, and we have faith on you, and we remember the promises of I will, you know, take heart and have courage. I'll be with you always. And that you will walk every step of the way with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And so today, Lord, we come before you with our hearts, and we lift them up to you and our spirits. And we say, thank you, Lord, for being with us every step of the way. I know there's so many challenges and trials, even among the small group of people, whether it's health issues or the loss of loved ones, or uncertain future. I'm thinking about relatives that are in other parts of the world that could be in harm's way because of war. We think about relations that have been fractured and there's separation there that we wish somehow there could be reconciliation and forgiveness and peace and love and unity and harmony and all this sort of stuff. And it's not happening like we want it to. So we cry out to you, Lord, help us. And we don't know how you're about to answer those issues in our lives. We wish we could just snap a finger and all of a sudden it would be like we want it to be. But that's not how it goes. That's not how life goes. And a lot of times you don't let it happen that way because in these trials and these burdens and stresses of life, you're trying to teach us something. And it's a very difficult and hard lesson. And sometimes we don't want to listen. We don't want to learn. We don't want to learn it. We want to, run after another idol. We want to do something else to bring us comfort. But you say, I am your comfort. I am your peace. I am your provider and the lover of our souls. We struggle to embrace it. We struggle to understand it. So Lord, soften our hearts and our spirits so that we can take that truth in and bask in your love, bask in your forgiveness, to settle into your plan. We are a stubborn people. We're obstinate. But you're loving and forgiving. You always extend your arms of love out to us. So Lord, thank you. And we thank you for this day that we can be in your presence and learn from you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We have a guest speaker today, Lance Swanson from Lapeer, graciously offered to, well, I asked him to come and preach this Sunday so I could focus on the wedding over the weekend and then spend time with my family who came from all over parts of the country. And so, Lance, come on up here and give us the word. And he's actually got a seminary degree from the Dallas Theological Seminary. So we're in good hands this morning on so many levels. So
thank you for his service.
Well, I'm honored to have been asked to speak this morning. I've given away two daughters in marriage, and when I heard that Courtney was getting married, I realized, you know, that's a full plate. There are many moving parts to a wedding, and a lot of joy I know in my daughter's getting married. I don't think my son will ever get married, but anyway, I'm honored to be here, although I think it'll be a little hard to follow Llewellyn's message. That was a very good message. So, how many of you have ever taken a test? See a show of hands. How many have ever taken a test? Okay, that's most of the hands, if not all. Kind of a redundant question. And, you know, really, we've all taken a test, and most likely you've taken a lot of tests over your life. Perhaps you thought of algebra or geometry in high school, or perhaps you sweated through the finals in college, or anatomy for a doctor, or the bar for a lawyer. But there aren't just academic tests. There are other tests as well. I know many of us are always having medical tests. I just had some blood drawn last week, and I'm waiting for results of that. I actually had a friend whose test results got lost by the hospital. And then there's all types of other tests. You have to take a test to get your driver's license, right? Well, I had to take mine three times before I passed, so if I offer you a ride in my truck, you might want to consider alternate transportation. So, but the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual tests, from cover to cover, really. The Apostle Peter said, "Do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery trial which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And really, pastor's prayer and his comments kind of dovetail with that. But I like to say faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised to grow. No pain or no gain, as they say in the athletic world. And that's especially true in the arena of spiritual growth. But we can learn a lot about testing from Abraham. He's considered a patriarch of three religions: Islam, Judaism, and, of course, Christianity. He's the only person in the Bible called the friend of God, other than Theophilus, whose name means friend of God. And Abraham is often used as an example of faith, especially in Romans and Galatians, but he didn't get there overnight. Now, time doesn't permit to go through a summary of his life, but in the book of Genesis, Abraham takes up 13 chapters, so over a quarter of the book, which is pretty impressive considering a lot of the fundamental ideas taught in Scripture occur right there in Genesis. The creation, the fall, the flood, the creation of the nation of Israel. And Abraham is a leading character. And so starting in Genesis chapter 12, his call out of Ur of Chaldees, which was Mesopotamia, from there all the way to our text this morning, Abraham went through a process of growth in faith. He would be tested, and quite frankly, he flunked some of those tests. And if we're honest, you know, I flunked some tests, spiritual tests. And so we come to our chapter 22, and we find this is Abraham's greatest spiritual test, not only for Abraham, but it's the greatest spiritual test that I can even imagine. And that's why I call this message the greatest test. And so this happens to be my favorite chapter in the Old Testament. And I still remember the first time that I read this text. I was a young believer, maybe in my 20s, and reading through the Bible for the first time. And I came to Genesis chapter 22. And I read this and I said, the Lord asked Abraham to do what? Say what? You know, people say the Bible is boring. It is anything but boring. People who say that haven't read the Bible, because this is pretty exciting. Verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I guess Abraham thought he needed to let the Lord know where he was. So, but notice that it says tested and not tempted. We read in the book of James that the Lord does not tempt anyone. And so this is a test. And in verse 2, there's two instructions here. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, we could quibble and say that, technically he doesn't say kill Isaac, but offer. But at this point, probably Abraham's understanding was that Isaac was to be offered as a human sacrifice. Wouldn't be strange to Abraham, his pagan neighbors, not only from where he came in Mesopotamia, but also his neighbors there in Canaan, very pagan. Now, verses 3 to 8, the trip to the place of the test. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, two things are conspicuous by their absence in my thinking. First of all, there's no argument with the Lord. Moses argued with the Lord about his call. Jeremiah argued with the Lord about his call. There's no argument here. He obeyed the Lord intrinsically, and that's why I say, you know, Abraham has reached the pinnacle of his faith in chapter 22. I have an only son, and if the Lord asked me to offer up my son Adam, I'd be arguing with the Lord. I have to be honest with you. I don't think I'm quite there yet, so. But I used to argue with the Lord all the time when I was a young believer, and maybe because of my engineering background. As you know, engineers like to argue. Engineer friend of mine used to have a sign in his office, and it said, never argue with an engineer. Arguing with an engineer is like wrestling with a pig. You'll both get dirty, and the pig loves it. So you must know some engineers. But there's a second thing conspicuous by its absence, and that is it doesn't say whether he told Sarah. I don't think he did. The text is silent, but that's just my opinion. So, but this is a serious thing. But really, God's will, if the Lord tells us to do something, really there's no, shouldn't be any negotiation or argument about it. So, okay. Back in verse 3, he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, this is about 50 miles from Beersheba where they were. So 3 days, that's actually a pretty good pace for a guy who's about 110 years old right now, or at this point. And so, a very rugged country, even today in Israel. And this is a long time for Abraham to think about it. Had it been me, I wouldn't have slept at all. And remember that all of Abraham's hopes and dreams are wrapped up in Isaac, not to mention his affections. He had already sent Ishmael away. So if Isaac dies before he has children, there will be no descendants to give him a great nation, a great name, great land, and great spiritual blessings. So there was a lot at stake here. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Notice that Abraham told the young man, we will worship and return. More about that later. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. So now it's just Abraham and Isaac, and they're climbing Mount Moriah, and it kind of reminds me of Frodo Baggins climbing Mordor, and if you're a Tolkien fan, you'll remember that. But that was fantasy, but this was real. This is historical account. Verses 7 and 8, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son, and he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, such was Abraham's faith. He used one of the many names for God. It's Yahweh Yireh, or you may have heard Jehovah Jireh. That's the old German pronunciation. But it just basically means the Lord provides. And that's a good thing for us to remember, by the way. So Abraham takes the test, verses 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, had it been me, I would have made certain that the knife was freshly sharpened. Could be, with Abraham being such a devout believer, he had used that very same knife to sacrifice hundreds, if not thousands, of animals. And I would have grasped the knife in both hands to steady my aim to make sure Isaac's suffering was as short as possible. And, of course, if this were on TV, this is when they would go to commercial, right? So, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I think Abraham was pretty happy for the interruption. Maybe he was looking for new instructions, and he got just that. The angel of the Lord, by the way, in the Old Testament, if we had time, we could show that's actually the pre-incarnate Christ. You do not find the angel of the Lord after the birth of Christ. And so that's... And we'll see that later in the text, but Genesis 16 and also Judges 13 are texts also that show that the angel of the Lord really is Jesus before his birth. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in place of his son. So Abraham was right to call the Lord Yahweh Yireh, or the Lord will provide. And he certainly did. The lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Isaac. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. And that means this was written by Moses about mid-15th century, since I take the early date for the Exodus. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And again, you see here the angel of the Lord. Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young man. Remember, he promised that in verse 5. And they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So, and as Abraham promised, they did return. But there's what I call the rest of the story here. There used to be a fellow on the radio called Paul Harvey. Some of you older folks can remember Paul Harvey, but he used to say, the rest of the story. Well, we don't want to miss this. There's something here even more important than Abraham's test of faith, even more important than Abraham. And as it, in fact, it doesn't just run through Genesis chapter 22, but the rest of the Bible. The old Bible teachers used to call it the scarlet thread, that there's this prediction of Christ all the way through the Old Testament. It didn't just happen by accident that Christ decided, oh, I better send them a Savior. It was planned in eternity past. So I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 here for a second. And this actually, there are some comments here on this text that we've just read, down at verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, there's a word used here by the writer of the Hebrews, monogenes. You may have heard this word before. It's not terribly common in the New Testament, but of course you know where else it's used. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, weon, that that we should not perish, but have life eternal. And so that's the very same word used there. So verse 18 in Hebrews 11, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, the writer to the Hebrews uses the word type. There is in the Old Testament, there were what were called prophetic types. And so you had a correspondence between a type, a person, place, or thing, that would represent in a prophetic way something in the future. And so Isaac was a prophetic type of Jesus. Abraham was actually a prophetic type of God the Father, who would later offer his son. And there are actually more of these prophetic types in the text, but we're going to skip over there. It, because we still have communion yet. So, but let me just read a story to you, and it has an uncanny parallel to this whole idea of Genesis 22, Abraham's greatest test, and this idea that it was a prophetic type of Christ when God would sacrifice his own son. And I thought this would be a good segue into Easter, by the way. But many of you may have heard this account. This really happened. A man by the name of John Griffith. In 1929, when the stock market crashed, John was living with his wife and his baby son in Oklahoma. They were prosperous. They were living the American dream. Well, when the stock market crashed, they became destitute. So they packed up everything and migrated east, where John landed a job as a tender for the railroad on one of their bridges that crossed the mighty Mississippi. So he did this job, and he would throw a large lever to raise the bridge to allow ships and boats to pass underneath, and then he would throw the lever to lower the bridge to allow the train to cross the river. So he decided one day, and this is 1937, he would take his 8-year-old son Greg with him to show him what he did at work every day. So they packed a lunch and headed off to the bridge. Greg was impressed with his dad, the seemingly great power that he wielded over the bridge and how he would raise and lower this enormous bridge. And so, but as they ate their lunch, John almost forgot that the Memphis Express was supposed to come through. So it was 1:07, and he was almost late to throw the lever. So he told Greg, stay put, and he ran back across the catwalk in order to throw the lever. But just as he's ready to reach for the lever, he noticed that Greg not only had not stayed put, But he had followed his dad, and worse yet, had fallen off the catwalk and was laying in the huge gears, injured. So John had to make a quick decision. If he threw the switch, Greg would be crushed to death. Greg was his only son, whom he loved completely. But if he didn't throw the lever, over 400 passengers and crew would fall to their deaths as the train plunged into the river. He did the unthinkable. John threw the switch, saving the train and 400 people, but offering his only son in the process. He could still hear Greg's screams over the noise of the gears in the train. John could see into the train as it passed by, and things inside the train looked completely normal. He could see a conductor taking tickets. There were women drinking tea, men reading newspapers. He even saw a small child about Greg's age eating ice cream. And so he pounded on the window and screamed as it passed by, "Don't those people know that I've just sacrificed my son that they might live?" And of course, they couldn't hear him. And in fact, some of the passengers thought he was waving at them, and so they waved back. And so what a story. What a story to illustrate what Christ did for us. And so some other time we'll pursue testing some more. It is a big subject in the Bible. And obviously Genesis 22 is a great illustration of that. You might be thinking, well, I'm not really going through any testing right now, Lance. James 1 says, "Consider it all joy if you encounter various trials." No, it says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." And so if you're not now going through any testing, stay tuned, because there might be a custom-made test for you around the corner. And if you've never made that decision to accept Christ through faith, why not? I mean, a God who would go through something similar to what John Griffith went through, that we might have eternal life. He is a God who can be trusted implicitly.